I just want to say thanks to Ron for last week, kind of the part one to this talk, going through the Great Commission. So thanks for that. And John Rodriguez, as you guys know, does the handout. So he was here this morning doing that. So thanks to those guys. But just to start out, how many of you have ever thought about your family tree or your ancestries? Anybody ever done any of that kind of research? Yeah, it's easier to do now, right? Because there's things online and you can go to family reunions and things like that. And I'll tell you, my grandma on my dad's side of the family, she always claimed, and this is, I guess it kind of applies to me too, she always claimed she was related to Jesse James. And I'm like, is that a good thing? You know, I mean, you know, he's a robber and a murderer. She was very proud of that. And I was, so take that for, you know, whatever. But so you know, thinking about your family history and, you know, where you come from, there's, you know, things that you can learn from your family history. Maybe some important things like maybe there's a medical issue. You know, maybe you have a history of heart disease or cancer, things like that, and you can take some steps to mitigate that or prevent that, right? Or maybe you just want to know where you came from and be thankful to the people that came before you and how they've provided for you and made your life better. So kind of in that same way, I'm thinking, you know, about the church. You know, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and the church is our ancestry, if you will. So when Rich talked to me about speaking, I said, well, church history was something I'm kind of interested in. So I also like math, but I figured history might be a better talk. So we'll go with history. So anyway, thinking about your spiritual ancestry, and it's helpful just to look back at, you know, what the people in the early church went through. I mean, there was certainly, you know, persecution and doctrinal things and heresies and just the way we, you know, do what we do on Sundays in church. So that's kind of my motivation for the talk, I guess, if you will. And right now, I'm looking for page one. That's not a good start here. So, so think about, you know, your ancestry and what we can learn from the church, you know, specifically how they responded to issues that came up and, you know, just the answers they came up with to handle these situations. And so, and it's also interesting for us, you know, there's really three religions that kind of come out of this same background or ancestry, if you think about it. You know, there's the Roman Catholic Church, there's the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then there's the Protestant, you know, and which is us and the evangelical. You know, we all kind of have that same background, which is kind of interesting. So it's kind of good to go back and say, well, how did we start and how did we maybe diverge to these three different views of Scripture? And just to kind of, if you look at your handout there, the first division I had is just the Great Commission obeyed and really the response to it and how it's obeyed. And kind of to override all this, I was looking at Matthew 16:18, which is, you know, the verse where Peter makes his confession to who Christ is. And at the end of that verse, Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So just a reminder that Christ is building the church. And then some Saturday night editing here. I added Ephesians 5:23-25, you know, the passage where, you know, we're talking about husbands and wives, but also Christ is talking about how that pictures the church. And in verse 23, he talks about Christ as the head of the church. And then 24, the church is subject to Christ. And then we get to where Christ is the one who gave his life for the church. So just, you know, the priority of the church to Christ, you know, that is the institution on earth that he is growing and cares about the most. And then, like I said, thanks to Ron for going through the Great Commission last week. And that's really kind of the overriding charge of the church, if you will, to go and make disciples and to teach and to baptize. And so with that in mind, we'll just kind of go into this, the first division, and look at the church. And, you know, the church starts at Pentecost, and then, you know, we see through the book of Acts, Paul and various missionaries and the apostles spread the gospel, and the book of Acts covers about, you know, the first 30 years or so of church history. And then, you know, what happens after that? So, looking at your map, you can kind of see, hopefully you can read that. I was trying to find some different maps, and this one seem to cover a lot of the towns and areas that I wanted to talk about. So around 66 AD, there's a revolt, and the Jews revolt against the Romans, and in 70 AD, we all know that the temple was destroyed, and, you know, Jerusalem's destroyed, and by that time, the Christians had really kind of moved out of Jerusalem and had gone to other places, but that's kind of a, you know, maybe an official spot in time, 70 AD, that we can say was kind of the end of the temple and start of this after Acts church age, if you will. And a lot of the Christians, or the church headquarters, if you will, moved to Antioch, which kind of makes sense because that's where, you know, Paul started his missionary journeys from Antioch. And Antioch was also the first town where believers in Christ were called Christians. It's a big city. It's like the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So it's, you know, it's in an important geographic location. So there's a lot of reasons for the church to move there. And we also see that the disciples did flee there, you know, persecution back in Acts. We see that some fled here. So it kind of seems like a good logical spot for the church to move to, sort of as a headquarters, if you will. And then if you look on your map, you can kind of see this town, Edessa, not Odessa, but next. Oh, I'll give you a disclaimer on any pronunciation. Don't trust Peter and John and Paul. I think I got those, but the rest of them, you might have heard them differently. So I'll say that up front. But so Edessa is an interesting town. It's it had ties to Antioch, and some of the church fathers there say that their founder came from one of the 70 that was sent out that we read about back in Luke, and he was supposedly a man named Addai, A-D-D-A-I, and so that's certainly a possibility. And then we also think that maybe the Christianity moved possibly to India, and some people say this is through Thomas, through the Apostle Thomas, and that's certainly possible. It's not verifiable too much, but it's certainly a possibility. And then if you're on your map, if you kind of keep moving west, we'll go across, you know, what's called you know, Asia in the Bible. It's Turkey for us, but there are certainly a lot of churches there. You know, Paul kind of planted the flag there with several churches that he started in in Turkey and then Greece and in Rome. So we're kind of moving west, and you see Ephesus is certainly an important city, and this is one that where the Apostle John, we think he kind of ended up there in Ephesus ministering there. And you'll see, I thought it was interesting, there's that Bithynia, and we read about this in Acts. This is one of the cities where Paul, the Holy Spirit, kept him from going there, but Christianity did go there. It did become a church, and I thought that was funny. That was kind of like, I don't know, sometimes have you invited somebody to church and they finally come and Tom's not preaching, and you're like, ah, maybe you're feeling that way in Sunday school this morning. But but it kind of shows how God is still working, even though, you know, not the way we think he's going to work. So there was a big church planted there in Bithynia. And it kind of to the dismay of the governor there, he was he's a pagan governor, and he's kind of quoted as just saying that, and this is his quote, "Many in every period of life, on every social level of both sexes, in towns and villages," and then he says, those are the people that are becoming Christians. So it's really taking a foothold, and it's scaring him. And he's we'll see a little bit later, there's some persecution from this, but he's feeling threatened by Christianity. But it's kind of interesting, you know, this is in the 100s, where the pagan governor is against the Christians, but we'll find out, not in this talk, but later on, in the 6th century, the Roman emperor comes back to this same region, and he's begging the Christians to join in a fight against the pagans. So it's kind of interesting how the pendulum's going to swing, you know, all the way from pagans in charge persecuting Christians to eventually sort of the other way around, if you will. So that's the area of what we would call Turkey. And then you move over to Rome. And obviously Rome is an important city, and, you know, politically and geographically. And it's, you know, the capital of Rome. So it's a prominent city. And, you know, Paul and Peter both ministered there. So there's certainly, in the eyes of all the churches, you know, a prominence and a importance on Rome. And just to give you some numbers, we believe that around about 250 AD, there were about 30,000 Christians possibly in Rome. And we know that Christianity kind of spread in the kind of the slaves and the lower classes, because we have some of their writings in Greek, and Greek was sort of the language of the lower classes, if you will, and Latin was the language of the elite and the upper classes. So we know that it spread in the lower, which kind of makes sense too. I mean, a lot of people in the Roman Empire were slaves or in the lower class, so it's not too surprising. And then if we move kind of on your map from Rome, you see what's Gaul, which, you know, is France today. And we know that there was Bishop Irenaeus was in Lyons. And so we don't know particularly how, you know, Christianity got there, but presumably somebody went there and spread the gospel. And then in Spain, kind of off the map, we know that there were bishops and churches there that are written about, you know, in the 200s, 300s. And then actually up in Britain, Christianity made its way up there. And again, not certain how, but maybe it was a merchant or even a Roman soldier, something like that. But we know that there were bishops there because there was a council in southern France in 314, and three bishops from Britain attended this council. So we know, obviously, that the church had spread up there. And now if you kind of go back to the bottom, all these directions are sort of with respect to Jerusalem, if you will. So if you kind of go back to Jerusalem, we worked our way around North Africa. It's kind of moving south and west. And there are a lot of this was sort of kind of the going to be kind of the think tank of Christianity, if you will. And in Alexandria, this is the second largest city in the empire. So we see, you know, Antioch is the third largest, Rome's the biggest, and Alexandria is the second largest. So all the big cities, you know, which makes sense. A lot of early missionary work by Paul and others was in urban areas and not out in the countryside. There are more people in the town, so they went to the towns and synagogues and things like that. So it makes sense that it spread in urban areas first, and we see this in Alexandria. And the Christians there claim that they're linked to John Mark as the founder of their church. And then if you move a little more west around the Mediterranean, you see Cyrene, and it's this is mentioned in the Bible. We all know that Simon of Cyrene, you know, was carried the cross at Golgotha, and then his sons, Alexander and Rufus, are mentioned in the Bible, and Alexander is mentioned in Romans 16 as, you know, at the end of at Romans, is one of the people that Paul's addressing. So we know that Christianity obviously spread there. And then we move on around to Carthage, and this area kind of dominates Africa, if you will. It becomes, like I say, sort of the think tank of Christianity. There are a lot of writers and bishops and martyrs and, you know, thinkers that come from this area. Some of these you've heard of are Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Cyprian of Carthage, and Augustine. Every how you say want to say that name. But so there are a lot of big names in the church history, apologists that come from this area. So that's kind of the just geographically, you see the spread of Christianity. And this map is kind of showing through about the 4th century. And it's also kind of overlays, there's that, I guess it's a blue line on your page as well. That's kind of the boundary of the Roman Empire. So you can see that the Roman Empire has been really infiltrated by Christianity, which, again, kind of in God's timing, there are roads, you know, there's peace. So it's easy for, you know, Christianity to spread at that time. So there's a look around the map, if you will. And now, kind of the second point, which I think we all know, is persecution of the church. You know, the church has always been persecuted, it seems like. And, you know, even from the start, you know, the Jews were the first persecutors of the church, you know, when it first starts in Jerusalem and spreads. But just a few verses to reinforce this. I guess John 15:18, Christ says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And then in Mark 10:28-31, this is kind of after the rich young ruler comes to Christ, and then, you know, he says that it's hard for the rich to enter heaven, and the disciples are kind of astonished by this, and Peter says, "Well, what about us? You know, we've left everything for you." And you come down to verse 30, and Christ is saying, but he's talking to them, "But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." And then he says, "along with persecutions." So he's warning us that this is going to happen. And then we go to 1 Peter 4:16, and he says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name," of Christian, being a Christian. And just a quick quote from one of the people we'll talk about, Tertullian, says, he might have been a Texan from this quote. The first thing he says, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow, the blood of Christians is seed." So kind of a famous quote of talking about the persecution and how really the church grows even in times of persecution. And another thing to kind of keep in mind is that God always has a remnant, right? There's always, we see that in the Bible from the start to finish. You know, maybe you start with Noah and the remnant there, and you go to, you know, Abraham was small group, and then Joseph, and then, you know, all the prophets. It seems like they think they're the last one left, and then even time come back from captivity to Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, they're a small group, and then all the way to Revelation, you know, God's talking about a remnant. So God's got his plan. His plan is going forward in spite of persecution and in spite of heresies and all these attacks that we're going to see come on the church. So let's look at some of the causes here. The first thing for persecution. The first one, let's look at kind of politically. It's kind of interesting that Rome was really pretty tolerant, if you will, of other cultures and religions. When they would conquer a country or an area, they would let you keep your gods as long as you would add emperor worship on to that. You know, they were fine with you having yours, but they wanted to have you worship the emperor and pay homage to him as well. And that was more of kind of from a unifying thing to unify the empire. That was just something to kind of weed out troublemakers, if you will. And of course, there's one group of people that won't do that. And we know that's the Jews, and they had a history of rebelling against Rome. But finally, they kind of came to a sort of an agreement. I guess Rome really gave them sort of an exemption on this because the Jews weren't really looking to grow, you know, by adding more people to their numbers. They weren't really, you know, missionary, if you will, and they worshipped kind of alone. They didn't involve others in their worship, so Rome was kind of okay with that. And Christianity, as long as it was seen, it was, you know, early days seen as part of Judaism because, you know, it comes from that heritage. And as long as they were seen as under that umbrella, you know, the persecution from Rome wasn't as bad. There's still persecution from the Jews, but we're going to see, you know, pretty quickly Christianity is separated out because, you know, like we talked about, the Great Commission, you know, Christians are to go add to the church, and that's a threat to Rome because you're adding people that are, you know, monotheistic, and you want to add to their numbers, and Rome is polytheistic, and they don't want you taken away from their empire. So, you know, I kind of thought it's kind of a funny, if you had a church marketing, that's not what, you know, the Jews are against you. They're, you know, cursed as anyone who's hung on a tree, and the Romans are, you know, polytheistic, and then you're coming along with, you know, Jesus has been crucified, and you believe in one God. So there's really no audience for Christianity, if you will. So again, it just shows God's working in this situation. So kind of politically, you know, Rome eventually sees Christianity as an outlaw religion because they do try to add to their numbers. And then religiously, like I mentioned, I guess Rome is polytheistic, and they're kind of, you know, mechanical in their worship. You go to the altar, you burn your incense, you go to the festivals, you kind of just do what you're supposed to do, and it's all external. You know, you can see other people worshiping gods and attending the festivals and doing these things. And so kind of thinking of that, Christians were accused of being atheists. I thought that was, any idea why that would be? Because they worship one God, and you can't see that God. You know, that was the difference. You know, they believe that you're an atheist if you can't see your idol or your temple or those kind of things. So Christians were accused of being atheist. And, you know, and it's more of an internal change that's going on with Christianity. You know, there's a spiritual aspect. It's not just external like the worship of, you know, the Roman gods. And then another thing that Christians were accused of was cannibalism. Have you got any ideas where that comes from? Exactly. So they would they thought that Christians were meeting and eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. So they accused Christians of cannibalism. And another thing that they were accused of was incest because they called each other brother and sister. Even if they were married or they're not, you know, related, they were calling each other's brother and sister in Christ. So there's all these misperceptions and rumors, but, you know, we kind of fear the things we don't understand. And so the Romans, essentially, I find it kind of interesting. These were terrible things that they thought the Christians were doing, and they thought their gods would not be pleased if they allowed this to go on in the empire. So religiously, that's one of the reasons they were persecuted. So, you know, fundamentally, the Christians worshiping one God was just in opposition to the Roman system. And then socially, like I said before, Christianity had really appealed to kind of the slaves and the lower classes, and the upper class, the people in charge, if you will, kind of feared the influence that it was having. You know, it might undermine their rule and their control. And this was really seen because Christians viewed everyone as equal, right? And we're taught, like in, you know, Colossians 3:11, where there is basically no differentiation in Christians. So that was again against the Roman system, because paganism really is a hierarchy. There's a lot of hierarchies involved in that system. So that was counter to what they believed. And another interesting thing, that Christianity, you know, values life. We value human life. And in the Roman culture, that wasn't so much. I mean, Romans, if a child was born and it wasn't what they thought healthy or perfect, they would take it into the woods and just leave it to die. And Christians would not do that. So that's, you know, again, a huge difference in the value of life. And another thing is, in actually, the Christian, you know, they're doing what we're supposed to be doing. They are different. They're obviously different to this pagan culture around them, and they're going to be persecuted for that. You know, so really just living the Christian life and obeying the scriptures is just this silent rebuke of the pagan system, and they don't like it. So there's going to be persecution for that. And then kind of the fourth thing, economically, you know, this is cutting into business, because people aren't buying idols and, you know, going to festivals and all those things. So, excuse me there. And we saw this with Paul, right? He had that same issue in Ephesus. He was run out of town because the idol makers felt threatened by his, you know, spreading Christianity there, and it was taken away from his business. So now let's go to just kind of looking at this timeline. And I guess if there's really... we're going to go from kind of 64, that's when Nero comes into power, and we're going to go all the way up to, really we're going to go to about 313 in the timeline, but something big happens there, so I left it off, so you can't read ahead here. But there's kind of three, if you look at that timeline, there's Domitian, Decius, and Diocletian. Those are the three kind of big times of persecution from the Roman system, where it becomes a kind of a statewide sponsored persecution, if you will. And it's growing. There's the persecution at first starts off, you know, kind of just localized and sporadic. It's more like, you know, the government's not going out and getting people, but if you bring a Christian to, you know, the tribunal or the governor, they'll kill him for being a Christian. I guess in that area of Bithynia, there's a letter from the governor there, and he's talking about the Christians in his area, and he's really, you know, feeling threatened because it's taken off and growing. And he writes to the emperor at the time, and he just asks him to kind of validate the way he's treating the Christians. And he's basically, if you're a Christian, if you confess three times to being a Christian and you're not a citizen of Rome, they kill you right there. And if you are a citizen of Rome, at least they send you to Rome, and then they kill you in Rome. So that's, and he says, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds like a good system. So that was about in 112. And, but let me back up just, I kind of, Nero, we all hear about Nero, right? There's persecution there. And he, interesting guy. He, was, you know, Emperor of Rome. And I guess the big persecution that you hear about is there was a fire that was started in Rome, and, you know, it's debatable what happened there, but some people think he started it to kind of clear out some area for him to expand his, you know, his grounds and everything. And that rumor got spread, and so he needed to counteract that. So he blamed the Christians. They were a scapegoat, and the Christians were blamed for this. And so they were rounded up, and they were killed and crucified, and, you know, took to the games to be killed by animals. And so that's kind of the first, you know, government persecution, if you will, of the Christians. And at this time, that's when Paul and Peter both martyred at this time. And that's pretty much, I have a list here of what we think were the times when the apostles, you know, it's like, where are they in all this? And really, by about the year 74, John is the only apostle left. The others have all been martyred. And, you know, again, that's not the way you're really going to start off a movement if, you know, basically your board of directors has all been killed but one guy, you know. So it's not looking good, but yet the church is going to grow. So that was Nero and his persecution. And then now we get to Domitian. It's kind of easy to remember. There's these three D's of this time, and they were the sort of the growing persecution of the Christians. And he came up with a poll tax, and the Jews didn't want to pay it, and he was still associating the Christians with the Jews, so kind of by association, they came under this persecution where more people were killed and things were taken from them. And so that's the first, and it's kind of interesting. It only lasts for a short period, a few years. And during this time, Clement of Rome, we'll talk about him just a little bit, he was martyred. And it's also during this time, this is when John was exiled to the island of Patmos, you know, and he writes Revelation there. So we're, you know, right at the end of the first century here. So now we're going to move from about 100-ish to about 250. And you see some lists there. Trajan is the emperor I mentioned that approved the plan for persecution in Bithynia and Asia in that area. And it was during this time that one of the bishop of Antioch, his name was Ignatius, and he's going to be a guy that's famous, one of the famous bishops. And I'll kind of tell you what a bishop is. It's maybe not what we think it is in just a little bit. So he was killed at this time. And you can kind of follow that timeline up there. On the top are the church fathers that are being martyred, and the bottom is the Roman emperor that's active during that time. But also during the middle of the second century, we have in Smyrna, there was Polycarp. We hear his name. It's kind of a strange name, but he's a guy we ought to really remember. He was one of the church fathers, and he was the bishop of Smyrna. And well, let me just talk. I guess the bishops are really, you know, these guys are really kind of the first pastors of their churches. They're talking to their churches, and these people might be killed tomorrow. So when they're trying to really come up with something practical to preach to them, and some of these, you know, the writings we have, and they become, you know, well kept, and they're really referring a lot to the Old Testament and New Testament, referring back to Scripture. They're not adding anything new. They're really using Scripture, so that's kind of validating, you know, Scripture as well in their writings. But Polycarp, he has kind of a famous quote. He was when he was martyred, he was pretty probably close to 100 years old, and he was brought before the proconsul, the government at the time, and the leader begged, you know, just begged him to recant. The people really were kind of starting to feel some sympathy or some guilt for persecuting Christians. They still did it, but they were starting to see that Christianity is different. You know, these people they're actually dying for their God. You know, the Romans, you know, they sacrificed to their gods and kind of did what they were supposed to do, but, you know, Christians are actually dying for their God, and so it's starting to make an impact. But so they bring him, and it's a big kind of amphitheater. You know, there's a crowd around, and so he asks Polycarp, he says, "Swear by the genius of Caesar and denounce the atheist," which are the Christians, so they're calling the Christians the atheist. But Polycarp, seeing the lawless heathen in the amphitheater, waved his hands at him, and he looks up at heaven, and he says, "Away with the atheist." So he's calling all of them the atheist. You know, he's kind of turning the tables on them. And the proconsul persisted, "Swear, and I will release you. Curse Christ." And Polycarp's famous reply is, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And he was burned. He was burned alive. So you can see but it is having an impact on the Roman culture. They're seeing these people, you know, stand fast in their faith for, you know, this one God. It's, you know, big difference than their multiple gods. So we'll move on to, it's kind of funny, Marcus Aurelius. You hear that name maybe sometimes in movies or books, and he's, I guess, kind of thought well of. But he was a Stoic, which was kind of pride in yourself, if you will, kind of your own ability to be moral and ethical. It's kind of an inward, you know, you can do it kind of philosophy, I guess. And, you know, of course, that's opposite to Christianity. We're supposed to have humility, and we're depending on God, and so he's, you know, certainly hostile towards Christianity. And so during his time, there's more persecution that comes up, and also during his time, they started blaming Christians for just the natural disasters and things that were happening, because, you know, their gods are angry at them for having Christians among them. So they started blaming natural disasters and things like that on the Christians. And this is during this time Justin Martyr was killed. He's the famous church father we hear about. And Irenaeus was also martyred during this time. And now we get to Decius. He's the emperor just a few, 249 to 251. So kind of getting down towards the right end of your timeline there. And he's going to step up the persecution a bit. I guess this is about the time when Rome had been around for about 1,000 years, and the empire was sort of in decline. And so obviously the gods must be angry at him. And again, this idea that it's got to be the Christians' fault. So persecution picks up, and the Christians were picked out as a threat. And he kind of put into order this, you had to have a certificate. You had to go and burn incense at the altar and worship the emperor. And to prove you did this, you were going to get a certificate, and you had to show that to somebody to prove that you had done it. So this is going to create a bit of a split in the church, because people are people. You know, some people are just going to give in and go and, you know, burn some incense. What does it hurt? Just do it. Go along. And, you know, they're you kind of got to put yourself in their shoes. You know, they're trying to save their lives and their family's lives. So some people just give in and, you know, worship. And then some people will kind of essentially get a fake ID, right? They were able to forge this document and, you know, survive. And then, of course, the third choice is to not give in and to stay true. And they were persecuted for this. So this is going to, later on, you know, when the persecution kind of dies down a bit, this is going to create a dilemma. How do you add these people that sort of fell away back into the church? Is this a unforgivable sin, if you will? What do they have to do to get back in? So this is a question that's going to have to be answered later on. So let's move on. Kind of our third period of time here from kind of 250 up to about 303. And it's going to get worse here. Diocletian is, there's kind of multiple emperors here, if you will. There's not one emperor, and there's kind of some internal civil war going on in Rome at this time as well. People are kind of fighting for power, but Diocletian is the one who kind of comes to power at this time and over all that. And he figures the only way to save the empire is to have a strong monarchy, you know, just to have one guy to rule everything. But there's another, and so his part of his plan is that there are no Christians can have any kind of office in the government. So that was his idea. And then there's another guy named Galerius, who is kind of another emperor, and he said, just kill them all. Let's just kill them all. That'll solve it. So they kind of had this dilemma there. So they decide to go and talk to their god, Apollo. So they go to this oracle in Turkey, you know, Asia, and the oracle indeed says, yeah, just kill them. So this is going to be the policy, to kill the Christians. And so in 303, this order goes out, and to start with, you know, all the Christian meetings were banned, and churches were destroyed, and the leaders of the church were, you know, rounded up, and people had their property taken, and you know, some people were sentenced to, you know, work camps to go work in mines, and then some people were killed. You know, they were, the point of this was to get rid of the Christians. And so again, and also at this time they burned scriptures. This is going to be another key, you know, probably for us to memorize scripture, but this example of them, you know, they were collecting scripture and burning it. And so again, you have people who stay true to the faith, and you're going to have some that don't. And so how, when the persecution dies down, how do we deal with these people when they want to come back to the church? This is going to be a big question for the leaders of the church to answer. And but fortunately, this persecution goes away somewhat quickly the next year, because where is it here? The Diocletian, he abdicates in 305, so it decreases. And then in 311, Galerius is on his deathbed, and he orders a kind of more tolerant attitude towards Christians. So it's kind of interesting how these, you know, these persecutions kind of spike up and then they kind of go away, but they're kind of increasing. And so this is when they're really at their peak, is during this persecution. And now what's not on your timeline is what's going to happen. In 312, Constantine is one of the emperors of Rome, and he's out with the army fighting. And there's this other guy, Maxentius, and he's in Rome. And so they're struggling for who's going to be in charge. And Maxentius has an army that's twice as big as Constantine's. But Constantine's coming back to Rome, and they're going to fight it out. But the night before the battle, Constantine has this vision, and in it, he sees Christ. And he sees this flaming cross in the sky, and the words, "In this sign, thou shalt conquer." So he takes that as a sign from Christ, and the sign was the first two letters in their alphabet for Christ. It's this, you might have seen this, it's kind of this symbol like that. And so he has all of his soldiers put that on their shield, and that's their official sign going into battle. And lo and behold, he just creams the other guy. There's nothing left. He routs him. So this army that's twice as big as his own, he wins the battle. And so for him, that's confirmation that this is from Christ. And in the year 313, under him and Licinius, the Edict of Milan, which basically gives religious freedom to everybody in the empire. So it's, you know, it's building, and just boom, it's over. The persecution is over. And he sees this, you know, it is a miraculous thing. You ever how it happened, it happens. You know, God removes the persecution for a while at that point. And so just looking at the persecution that went on here for these, goodness, about, what, 240 years, the results of it were that Christianity had largely been kind of an urban religion, if you will, but now it's spread to the countryside as well. So it's really infiltrated, you know, the Empire of Rome. You know, we talked about the churches have been established in the big cities, you know, in Rome and Alexandria and Antioch. And some estimates I saw that at this time, Christians made up anywhere from 5 to 15% of the population. So that's, you know, tens of millions of people. And but the downside, there were some internal church problems. We talked about, you know, the people that had fallen away, how do you bring them back in? And but overall, you know, Christianity spread rapidly during this time of persecution. So God was at work, you know, building his church like we saw in Matthew 16, 18. And, you know, why did people become Christians? You know, there was some of these people were seeking kind of this community to be with, and some were just curious. And but a lot of them had really witnessed these martyrs and their faith, you know, that didn't die away when they were persecuted. So that had a big impact on the culture there and brought a lot of people to learn about Christianity and hear the gospel. And these early Christians, they really had, you know, this burning conviction, because some of them could trace, you know, being back or being taught by an apostle. You know, there was like Polycarp was under an apostle. I'm trying to think, Clement of Rome, I believe. But these guys were directly taught by an apostle. So they talked to people who saw Christ, and they had this burning conviction of they knew what they knew, and they were unshakable in their faith. And they saw the pagan gods and the philosophy of the day that really offered them no forgiveness. You know, it was more of a pride in yourself, and kind of that was what was going to save you, and there was no forgiveness. But they saw in Christianity how, you know, God is forgiven you. So it was a totally different view from the pagan culture. And but also what we're supposed to do is to love others. That was a big part that was shown to the non-Christians. You know, Christians love an action for one another, for the poor and the sick. They would visit you know, fellow Christians in prisons, and they would take care of people when there was any kind of a natural disaster. You know, it's kind of funny, they were being accused of causing them, but they would go help people after these things had happened. So kind of that irony there. And another kind of thing we have now is, you know, Christians felt it was really dishonorable to deprive someone of a burial, because they saw, you know, human life is very valuable. And so they were known for taking care of, you know, the dead and having a burial. So that's kind of, you know, we see church cemeteries and graveyard things like that today, and it comes from this early time. And in the second century in Rome and in Carthage, they acquired burial grounds for their members. And in Rome, you know, this place was called the Catacumbus, and you hear about the Romans going to the catacombs. That's where this comes from. And it was interesting how the they saw this, the pagans saw this, and it was very different from them, and it had a very big influence on their lives. And another thing, just to remember that these people were changed. It took a while, but the Roman culture there was a change. You know, it was, I think it kind of reminds me of what in Acts where, where Peter and John were, and they were, the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them, and one of them steps up and says, well, wait a minute, just, if they're really not from God, you know, this is going to go away. It'll kind of take care of itself. But if they are from God, do you really want to be opposing God? And, you know, all these people were killed, and it didn't go away, and it kept spreading and having a bigger influence. So we kind of see that, you know, playing out with God growing his church. So really, you know, how would you apply this? You know, maybe a question we can ask ourselves is, how would I or will I respond if persecution, you know, comes my way? And how can we be an encouragement to someone who is going through that? You know, that's what we're called to encourage and share each other's burdens, if you will. So, boy, we better move on. Let's go to these early. So this is kind of the external attacks on the church, if you will, obviously from persecution. But there's internal. If you look at section 3, there's heresies and schisms. I just wanted to say schism, so I put it on the sheet there. But it's really, you know, kind of disagreements and just arguments on how we do things. And really the you know, kind of some of the big heresies are just how we view Christ. You know, some people will deny his humanity and some people will deny his deity. And we just kind of see that early on. So this is nothing new. You know, we see that in our day and it's nothing new. But just some verses to kind of give us a foundation. Looking in John, John 1:1, you know, we see in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. So he is God. And then looking down here at and go down to verse 14, and it says the Word became flesh, so the Word is man also. And then at the end of John's the gospel according to John here, the chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, you know, he gives us the reason he wrote this. And at the end, he says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, he wants you to know that you may believe and have life in his name. So, you know, it's pretty obvious in Scripture that, you know, it's, of course, that's a hard idea to come to, you know, especially back then, is there is Christ who's God and man. That was that's a big big thing to take in. We've kind of had 2,000 years to look back, and the revelation of Scripture, and a lot of, you know, great theologians have gone through this, but they were still coming to grips with this. So let's look at the first one. The first heresy was the this group called the Ebionites, and they were they basically denied the deity of Christ. They believed that Christ was this really good man who perfectly kept all the law, and so by doing that, he was justified and he becomes the Messiah. So they were denied the deity of Christ, and that wasn't the big the group. The Gnostics are the big group that we kind of hear about a lot in the Bible, and they're the ones that really, you know, deny the humanity of Christ. And it seems to be made up mostly of kind of a philosophical and trying to reconcile human philosophy and, you know, maybe some scientific ideas with God working, you know, through Christ, and not going to happen. So to reconcile the human philosophy. And the Gnostics were, there were a lot of different branches of these guys. There's not just one group, so it's kind of hard to pin down what they all believe. But generally, you know, each of these guys had their following, and they were, you know, rejected by the church. And I have one little, this is Polycarp. He meets this guy in the one of the baths in Ephesus, I believe. He says, so it says, strong feelings often flare between Orthodox Christians and the Gnostics. On one occasion, according to Polycarp, who's a student of John, the disciple, an apostle was entering the baths of Ephesus. Inside, he saw Cerinthius, who is a well-known Gnostic, preparing to bathe. John, presumably garbed in a towel, and so John presumably garbed in a towel and sour expression, rushed outside without taking a bath. He said, let's flee before the baths fall in. Cerinthius, the enemy of the truth, is inside. So he was thinking that the whole place may collapse because this enemy of the gospel was inside. So just to give you his mindset of what's going on. And but let's kind of go through the Gnostics a little bit. Their belief is that there's this supreme being, and then there's all these emanations, because they believe, they're the ones that really have this belief of dualism, that matter is evil and spirit is good, so therefore a God can't be a creator, because he'd be creating wicked things in matter. So it's kind of a philosophical view, and the way they view it is that there's this supreme being and there's all these emanations. I guess you can think of it as like maybe light coming out from the sun. You know, there's rays of light, but it's not the sun, but it's coming from the sun. So they believe there's this supreme being and there's all these emanations of different deities, if you will. And finally you get to one who, in their words, was just silly enough to create man, which is, you know, evil in matter, and they say that is the God of the Jews in the Old Testament, is this one who was just silly enough to create everything. But he's not God. He's lesser than the supreme being. And they say that man somehow has this light of the supreme being in him, but he's also matter, so he needs to be redeemed. And one of these previous emanations to the creator of, you know, the Jews, God of the Old Testament, has to come and redeem man, and they say that's Christ. If you're confused, I'm probably teaching it correctly. So But they don't believe Christ is God. They believe that at his baptism, a spirit entered him, and then when he was arrested, it left him because, you know, he was killed, and you can't kill God. And so they were trying to reconcile, you know, a human view of the world and man into God. And probably one of the most famous one of these guys was a guy named Marcion, and he had a following around about 139 AD, and he again held that the God of the Old Testament was inferior, and he said that the Messiah was, that Christ was not really the Messiah, and he was not really crucified. So he rejected all the Old Testament and pretty much everything that they called the New Testament, except for Luke and 10 of the epistles of Paul. So you can kind of see this is driving the church to figure out what is the Bible, what is the canon of Scripture. So this is one reason that they're starting to say, hey, we need to formulate what it is. And the Gnostics were a hard group to deal with because you couldn't pin them down. They said they had special revelation from God. And if you called them on that, they would say, well, God just told me something right now. So it's tough to pin that down. And so to deal with this, the Christians came up with this idea of bishops, which are guys that they could trace directly to an apostle. So they would have the authority, you know, they would be speaking on the authority of an apostle. And this is going to create some problems because, you know, it's not really the picture of the church leadership is not one person over the church, It comes out of, you know, maybe well-intended, but there's going to be some consequences later on. And that's a lot of these guys that we call bishops. They're the one that spoke for their church, you know, had the authority to speak for their church against heresy and to correspond with other churches. And I also, you know, preached as well. But so that's why we call these guys bishops. And I am speeding along here. So Marcion was a guy to remember. He kind of, you know, the result was he drove us to really come up with with the canon of Scripture. It's one reason. And eventually Gnosticism kind of dies out as a movement, but we still see that idea around today, you know, kind of the New Age, if you will, kind of this mysticism idea. And another guy, Montanus, he kind of took it the other way. He was opposed to this idea of bishops, and so he went all the way to the extreme the other way, where he said the Holy Spirit is what guides us, but he said he was the speaker for the Holy Spirit, and he was telling him things right now. And he also viewed the end times as going to happen immediately. So his followers, they lived, I guess kind of to their credit, they lived a very, you know, moral, ethical life, but they kind of distorted the Scriptures on the Holy Spirit. So another reason we need to have a canon of Scripture and know what the what it really says about these things. And then just one church disagreement was on Easter, of all things. It was bishops in the West said it should be celebrated on the Sunday after Passover, and the people in the East said it should be celebrated on Passover, whatever day of the week it falls. And this was kind of a big controversy, and actually the Bishop of Rome excommunicated the bishops in the East, and he really didn't have the authority to do that. But eventually it does settle on, as we know, it's the Sunday after right now. So the West kind of won out in that. So that's just one of the, and of course they had disagreements on how to bring people back into the church and things like that. But really for us, you know, how do we prepare to confront false teachers? How do we know what heresy is? You know, that's a good question for us. And then how do I add to the unity of the church and not be a divider like these guys were? So the last thing we have is some church fathers, and I did a Saturday night edit, so I snuck this in on John. It's a little different order, but one verse that kind of goes over this is Ephesians 4:11-12, where it says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, who's us, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So these guys are here to build up the church. And like I said, there's kind of the church fathers, and then there's kind of a smaller group that we call the apostolic fathers. And these were guys that we really could trace back to an apostle. And there were three of them that we come. Clement of Rome was a disciple of both Paul and Peter, and he became a bishop in Rome. And he wrote kind of what's considered one of the oldest epistles outside of the inspired text. And it was written to the Corinthians, kind of interestingly enough. But he was, as we saw, he was martyred as well. And then Ignatius is a disciple of Peter and John. He became the bishop of Antioch. And he was kind of the ones that started coming up with this idea of the single bishop. He kind of modeled it in his mind after, you know, the apostles having the authority under Christ. So he kind of said, well, the church presbyters and deacons should be under one bishop. That was kind of his idea for this. So he's the one that kind of came up. But he had some other things that we would agree with on the way the church runs and the sacraments and the way those are given. And then Polycarp is a disciple of John, and he becomes the bishop of Smyrna, which is kind of close to Ephesus, kind of on the coast over there in Turkey. And he may have been the one who kind of compiled and edited and published, you know, kind of our first New Testament. So his role was kind of to authenticate what was true scripture and what was orthodox, I guess, if you will. What's in line with the doctrines of the scripture? What's in line with that? So we'll kind of end with those three, because they were the ones that were directly going to an apostle. And you can see there's several more on this list up here. And there were men and women that were being martyred. I wanted to make that point as well, that it was persecution of all the Christians when we're talking about that. And each one of these church fathers was martyred as well. So you can see that they keep getting killed, but the church keeps growing. So definitely a work of God. So kind of just to sum all this up, it's like, so what do you think of your spiritual ancestors? You know, are you should be thankful and encouraged by their steadfastness in the faith? And then, you know, now sort of we are them, right? We are the church. So we're going to be somebody's spiritual ancestor. So how am I, carrying on what they've done, and how am I obeying the Great Commission? And I kind of think of, all of us, maybe we don't start well, but it's how we end, I guess. So think of Peter. You know, he's an easy one to kind of talk about, but he was rebuked by Christ, and then he denied Christ, but he was forgiven, and he, preached boldly at Pentecost, and he witnesses to the Gentiles, and he leaves us, some of the books in our Bible. And so just to end, a couple verses that he is writing to the churches in Asia, which, you know, he's writing to the church, so that's us. So now it's us. So for 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, "And coming to him as the living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So that's us, the church. So let's close it up in prayer, and thanks for your attention. Lord, we do thank you for your church and how you've grown it through the years, and just the example of all the early church saints that you've given us, and their explaining of the doctrines and the scriptures, and their wrestling with those things, and just producing the canon of scripture for us, and for a spiritual legacy that we can be encouraged by, and just help us to also take the Great Commission to heart and to apply that to our lives, and to each day to think about that and to be growing your church. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.